Good morning, brethren. I love that song, that hymn. And it's going to play into a little bit of our thoughts today. I know that you've sung that hymn many times, and it shows a progression of how we follow the Lord in discipleship. When we start out, we kind of feel a lot of confidence in ourselves, and the longer we walk, the more we realize we don't know anything. How many times you've talked to brethren who have been the truth for years and years, have you ever asked them about their walk in the narrow way and say, it must get easier as you go? Have you ever asked an older brother in that? What's the answer? Yeah, something like that. You know, it's like, no, it doesn't really get easier, because the longer you're in it, the more you realize how little we have to offer. And yet at the beginning of our walk, we're asked to count the cost before we enter into the walk. So we're going to touch on some of these thoughts this morning about counting the cost before we enter into the narrow way. You know, when we look at the example of the 12 disciples, when the 8 entered the narrow way, they were told to count the costs. How much did they really know? How much did they really know what they were getting into? You know, the Lord was approached by the mother of John and James at one point, and she wanted them to put one on the right hand and one on the left side. And you remember what his answer was to her. You don't know what you're asking. And he went to the two of them and said, can you drink of the cup which I drink of? And really what he was asking was, have you considered the cost of what you're about to enter into? Their answer was, yes, we can drink of the cup. And Jesus told them, indeed, you shall drink of the cup. But did they really know? Farther on, along before his death, there's a scripture that says they really didn't understand what the master was talking about. They were watching him. They knew that the Messiah was to come, and they were watching and waiting. All of Israel was expecting the Messiah. But what did that mean? We know, looking back, they were looking for something different than what Jesus was. They were looking for a powerful leader, a powerful ruler. So when Jesus came on the scene, they accepted that this was something was different. You know, in Luke 3:15, we have an account of what happened when John the Baptist came. And people are asking, is this the one that we've been waiting for? And it says, as the people were in expectation and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. So they were looking. And weren't we looking? Whether we came into the truth as born into the truth or later on in life, no matter when we came in the truth, weren't we looking for the Christ, the one that was promised to come? And you know, when Jesus first appeared, he went about and he preached the kingdom of God, and he healed. And it says there was great multitudes that followed him. Why did they follow him? If you see great multitudes going to large churches today or following televangelists on television, what are they mainly interested in? Are they interested in the message? Or are they interested in the things of healing powers or of attaining wealth? Have you ever heard a televangelist say, you know, the more you give, the more you get? And Brother Grecki mentioned that yesterday about dropping the coin in as soon as you hear the coin ring. I forget the rest of it, Brother Bob. What was it? You're going to get something back for putting the money in. A soul from Purgatory Springs. So that's kind of the expectation. There's there's a benefit of following Christ now. But that's not what we're up to. You know, and we can see this. There's an illustration on the Sermon on the Mount before the sermon starts that impressed me many years ago. And it's probably impressed you too. The separating of those who were interested in the message from those who were interested in the healing powers of Jesus. And we want to read a couple of scriptures. This is from Matthew 4:23 to Matthew 5:1. And this is leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. It says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. Why? It says, they brought unto him all sick people that were taken from diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed of devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. That was the main reason most of them were following him. And it says there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And then it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Now, I've not been to this mountain where the sermon was given, but I've heard it described, and I've heard it described, it's not really, you know, this, you think of a mountain, this mount, but apparently it wasn't that high, it wasn't that big of an effort to get up there, but the multitude seemed to have stayed down, and his disciples followed him. It's like those who wanted to hear the kingdom message were the ones that were willing to go up this small incline, but most stayed down because they had gotten what they had come for. You know, they'd come for the healing power that he had. And I think that's significant. His closest disciples watched him as he preached, and they listened to him, and eventually they came to believe that he was the promised Messiah. In Luke 9:20, Jesus asked them who they thought he was, and through the Spirit, Peter answered positively, the Christ of God. And after affirming Peter's observation, we read this verse in verses 21 and 22. Jesus said, he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And then Jesus tells them that what it would take for them to be one of his disciples. In verses 23 and 24, it says, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Put yourself in the position of the 12 as they listen to this. What do you think their response was? When he said, take up your cross and follow me, do you think they understood fully what that meant? How could they? But what he was saying, he was giving the first invitation to count the cost. It was the first invitation to count the cost. And I don't think they understood. They couldn't have understood exactly what he was saying at that point. Later on, Peter would say, lo, we've left all behind to follow thee. And this kind of implies that they had done what he'd asked them to do. But really, they were just starting. You know, I used to think about this in a different way, about Jesus asking them and asking us to count the cost before they actually came into trials and temptations, some of the hardships. You know, there's an Old Testament scripture that says it's better not to vow than it is to vow and not keep it. But that's what he's asking us to do. He's asking us to take a vow, and he's asking us to keep the vow. That's the whole essence of counting the cost. But how can you understand what that is unless someone tells you, maybe gives you an example? If you're a teacher, you wouldn't tell your classroom, okay, I want you to count the cost of this lesson, without giving them some practical way of understanding what the message might be, where they're going. There wasn't a pep talk, if you will. Earlier this year, I saw a story on television. And when I saw it, I don't remember if it was History Channel or Discovery, it was one of those type stations. But it was about a man, and I'm going to relate part of the story about this man. Because what I got out of it was, to me, it was almost like this should have been kind of the message to those who were about to count the cost. And the man's name was Jackie Robinson. Now, if you've ever heard of that name in America, you know who Jackie Robinson was. Jackie Robinson was the first black baseball player in the major leagues. And what struck me about this as an illustration is he was about to do something that was different than anyone had done before. He lived in a society that was settled. It was a white society. People like him, people of his color, weren't allowed to do certain things, including playing baseball. But then World War II came along, and something changed with some of America's society, because people of all ethnicity, ethnic groups, and colors went to battle in World War II. And when they came back, a certain member of society decided it's time to include these people in our society and give them all the rights that they have fought for. And that started me to thinking, you know, when Jesus came on the scene, society in Israel was settled. There was a law in place. It was the law. And if you were going to be included, you had to believe in the law. But now here comes Jesus onto the scene, and he fulfilled the law. It says he nailed the law on the cross. And then what? He invited others to follow in his footsteps in a new and living way. So a change had to happen. Something had to happen to those who were excluded before. And so I saw this in this illustration. And what was interesting to me was that the ones who decided to make this change, which I kind of look at as going from the law covenant to this new and living way, opening up not only to Jews, but now to Jews and Gentiles, not only to whites, but now whites, blacks, and any individual. It took a few men of courage to do that. But who'd be the first one? And what sort of characteristics would they have to achieve it? What would they have to give up? What sort of costs would they have to consider? And it's interesting that as I heard this story, what I found in the telling of the story was they had a new leader of baseball who decided to make this change, while most of the owners of baseball wanted nothing to do with it. Most of society wanted nothing to do with it. But one owner decided he would cooperate. And the owner was the owner of the Brooklyn Dodgers. And the man who ran the club was a man named Branch Rickey. And between Branch Rickey and the new commissioner, they decided to find someone who could cross this barrier. So they went about scouting all the best black ball players all over the country. And they finally arrived at this man, Jackie Robinson. What was interesting was, when they decided to pick him, they found there were others who were more talented when it came to baseball, but didn't have the character that they were looking for. Do you see a parallel between that and who the Lord's drawing? Not many noble, not many wise, but the weak things. He wasn't weak in his talents, but he had a strength of character. And that's what the Lord is looking for. So the Lord's going to look for someone who can count the costs. When they finally arrived on this one man, they decided to invite him in for an interview and ask him if he would be interested. And it was recorded. A reporter was there to record this meeting. And in the meeting was Jackie Robinson, the ball player, Branch Rickey, who was the general manager who was going to talk to him, and one of his scouts who had gone out to scout him. And they wrote this down, and it's recorded. And as I read it, I thought, these really bring to me some of the thoughts of counting the costs. And I hope you'll see some of the same things in this interview. And these are some excerpts from that meeting. Jackie Robinson entered this large office where Branch Rickey was at. And Rickey was kind of an intimidating looking man, apparently. He had big bushy eyebrows and always smoked a big cigar and apparently had a big voice. And the first question he asked to Robinson was, "Are you under contract to the Kansas City Monarchs?" That was a black ball club that he was playing for. And Robinson replied quickly, "No, sir, we don't have contracts." And so Rickey asked him, "Do you have any agreements, written or oral, about how long you'll play for them?" The answer, "No, sir, none at all. I just work from payday to payday." Then it says that Rickey nodded and his bushy brows mashed into a scowl and he toyed with his ever-present cigar, seeking the right words. Then he asked him, "Do you know why you were brought here?" Robinson answered, "Not exactly." Then it said that Rickey studied the dark face and the half-open mouth, the widened and worried eyes. Then he said, "You were brought here, Jackie, to play for the Brooklyn organization. Perhaps on Montreal to start with." "Me?" Robinson said. "Play for Montreal? Montreal had white players on it." Can you imagine if that was part of the invitation when Jesus brought those 12 together and said, "I'm starting a new team, a new and living way. Are you ready to play? Do you want this?" Says, reading on, Rickey nodded. He says, "If you can make it, yes." And then later on, "Also, if you can make it." And I like that idea, "if you can make it." And that's part of the counting of our cost. If you can make it, you need to make progress as you go along. "If you can make it, you'll have a chance with the Brooklyn Dodgers." Robinson could only nod at that point. He was speechless. And it kind of reminds us, when we consider what we're often offered to follow in Jesus' footsteps, it should leave us speechless, the fact that we're even offered such an opportunity. "I want to win pennants and we need ball players," Rickey said. And he whacked the desk in emphasis. He sketched the efforts and the scope of his 2-year search for players of promise. He told Robinson about the 2 years they'd look for him. They'd look for the right person. And then he looked at him and said, "Do you think that you can make it? Do you think you can make good in this organization, in organized baseball?" And it said Robinson shifted to relieve his mounting tensions. If I got the chance, he stammered, Then Ricky warned, "There's much more here than just playing, Jackie. I wish it meant only hits, runs, and errors, things that you can see in a box score. Can you do it? Can you do it?" Ricky asked over and over again. The account goes on. Shifting nervously, Robinson looked from Ricky to Sukforth, who was the scout that was there. As they talked of his arm and legs and swing and courage, they were talking about his physical attributes, you know, the talents that he had. Did he have the guts to play the game no matter what happened? Ricky pointed out the enormity of the responsibility for all concerned, the owners of the club, Ricky, Robinson, and all baseball. The opposition would shout insults. They'd come in spikes first. They'd throw at his head. "Mr. Ricky," Robinson said, "they've been throwing at my head for a long time." Have you ever had this conversation in your mind, or do you remember having a conversation, anything like this, before we entered the narrow way? In a sense we do, but to have it put it directly like this kind of shows the importance of what counting the costs mean. Then it says Ricky's voice rose. He said, "Suppose I'm a player in the heat of an important ball game." He drew back as if to charge at Robinson. "Suppose I collide with you at second base. When I get up, I yell, 'You dirty black son of a—'" And he finished the castigation and then added calmly, "What would you do?" Robinson blinked. He licked his lips and swallowed. "Mr. Ricky," he murmured, "do you want a ball player who's afraid to fight back? I want a ball player with guts enough not to fight back," Ricky exclaimed almost savagely. Then said he paced across the floor and returned with his finger pointing. He says, "You've got to do this job with base hits and stolen bases and fielding ground balls, Jackie. Nothing else." Then it says he moved from behind his desk again and he faced the cornered Robinson. And then he gave him some examples of what this might entail. He said he posed as a cynical clerk in a southern hotel who not only refused him a room, but cursed him as he did so. What would Robinson do? He posed as a prejudiced sports writer ordered to turn in a twisted story full of bias and racial animosity. How would Robinson answer the sports writer? He ordered the player from imaginary dining rooms. He jostled him in imaginary hotel lobbies, railroad stations. What would Robinson do? Did we have this mental conversation before we entered the way when we were asking what the costs are going to be? "Now I'm playing you against you in a World Series," Ricky stormed, and removed his jacket for greater freedom. You can see Ricky just getting fired up because he wanted to know if this was the right man to do this job, because the job was so immense. It says that Robinson's hands clenched and trembled from the rising tension. Ricky says, "I'm a hot-headed player. I want to win that game, so I go into you spikes first, but you don't give ground. You stand there and you jab the ball into my ribs, and the umpire yells, 'Out.' Says, 'I flare up, all I see is your black face, that black face right on top of me.'" It goes on to say Ricky's bespectacled face glistening with sweat was inches from Robinson's at that point. He yelled into the motionless mass, "So I haul off and I punch you right in the cheek." An oversized Swiss swung through the air and barely missed Robinson's face. He blinked, but his head didn't move. "What do you do?" Ricky roared. "Mr. Ricky," Robinson whispered back, "I have two cheeks. Is that right?" What if we were called in for an interview that went something like that? Where we had incidences of the abuse that we would take, the resistance, the opposition we'd take, and it was thrown in our face and asked, "What would you do?" You know, it's impressive that the disciples were asked to do this, and they learned to do it the longer they were with the master. We have their experience. We have their record. So we know what to expect more than they did. But there are some things that are included in this incident that I think really are telling that can help us when we ask this question to consider the costs. Let's consider a few points from that meeting, which we'll try to apply to how we count the cost of discipleship. Remember the first question that was asked? Are you under contract to another team? You and I are asked that question. Are we under contract to another team? Who are the disciples under contract to? We mentioned they were under contract to the law covenant. They had to give that up. We heard mentioned yesterday, you can't be married to two people at one time. You can't be under two covenants at the same time. You have to give one up to take the other one on. How easy was it going to be for the disciples to give up their Jewish inheritance that they'd known all their life for how many hundreds and hundreds of years? And Jesus said, that contract has to end. You have to give that contract up. There is a new covenant coming, a new contract for you. We're asked the same question. We go out on witness activities now. And if any shows an interest, are we asking them the same question? Are you under contract? Are you under contract to the creeds of the Catholic Church or the Jehovah's Witness or any organization? If you are, you have to give it up in order to follow Jesus. Because Jesus isn't calling an organization, he's calling individuals. We're familiar with the Revelator who said, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not her plagues. We might tell people that. The same way Robinson was given instructions, we might tell people, you know, you have to come out of the systems. This is what the Scriptures preach. You can't stay there, because if you do, you're going to receive of her plagues. Are you under contract to a profession or to a high position or to wealth? Luke 14:26-6 says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You have to give that up. You have to give up that contract to your profession, to your family, if that's what it takes to follow the Lord. Our total focus must be changed into the same focus that Paul had and said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, where he said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the first step in counting our costs. Who are you going to be contracted to? You need to be contracted to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Second point we want to take from this interview. You remember one part of the, maybe you don't, part of the answer that Robinson gave at one point early on in the interview was, or that Branch Rickey said, was, I want some with guts not to fight back. In other words, he wants someone with a gentle nature. We heard this yesterday about the importance of forgiveness. And sometimes the flesh in us, our flesh can get the better of us. Something happens, we have that urge sometimes just to fight back. But here's a invitation to consider changing and entering into a new arrangement. And Ricky tells Robinson, you can't fight back. Your character has to overrule any fighting tendencies that you have. In other words, when we're asked the same thing, Our characters must be such that we exemplify the same character that Jesus had, even when challenged or threatened. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to acknowledging the truth." If someone yells at us, if someone attacks us, do we respond in kind, or do we try to give a witness of peace and of reason the way our Master would? In Matthew 10:16, we read, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, as harmless as doves." We need to be wise, but we need to be harmless. People should never see any threatening aspect in our character. In Matthew 5:39, the lesson that Jackie Robinson already knew, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him also the other." You have to have the courage not to fight back. Did we fully understand that when we were counting the cost? I mean, we've heard these things. But did we have the experience to really understand what it meant? A third point that came out of that interview was, be a good teammate no matter what. In 1 John 4:7-11, we read this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." No holds barred. You know, Robinson was told, if you accept this invitation, even your teammates are going to give you problems. He had to win them over. As we walk as fellow members in the body of Christ, sometimes even our teammates we kind of rub up against. We have to make sure that we show them love and respect. The fourth point was to expect fiery trials. And I think this is probably the most, maybe the biggest point we think of in counting the cost is we're going to have trials. Ricky told Robinson, "Jackie, we've got no army. There's virtually nobody on our side, no owners, no umpires, very few newspapers, and I'm afraid that many fans will be hostile, will be in a tough position." Did you ever think about it that way before you entered into this narrow way? We're not going to have many friends and supporters when we go. We're going to have to find them along the way. And that's why we come to places like this, so we can encourage one another. 1 Peter 4:12-13. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Did you realize how fiery trials, how difficult they would be when you first entered into the narrow way? Did the disciples understand that? Peter claimed to. Peter told the Lord, "Lord, I'll follow you into death." And he had an opportunity. What did he do? He denied him 3 times. Later on, with experience and with the gift of the Holy Spirit, he was able to follow his master into death. But he had to count the cost. He had to go through some of those experiences where those trials built him up, built his character up, where he could actually live up to following in his master's footsteps. A fifth point, stay focused on the goal as long as you are living. You know, when Ricky talked to Robinson and told him he couldn't fight back, he told him he was going to get abused by players, by umpires, by owners, by the newspaper men. Fans were going to abuse him. He said, you need to focus, and you can't fight back until you're established in the league, however long that takes. For Robinson, that lasted about 4 or 5 years because he was so good, people started to accept him. But it took him 4 or 5 years for people to accept him as the star player that he was. But the hatred and abuse continued on with many towards him. And he died at a relatively young age of 54. A lot of people think he died that young from the abuse and the experiences he had to go through. But he was asked to do this until he was established. How long are we asked to take these fiery trials, to walk this way, to keep our characters pure, not to fight back? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We're not asked to do it for 2 years. We're not asked to do it for 4 years. You know, if we're counting the cost, and the cost is, I want you to put up with these fiery trials for 3 years, we might say, well, I can do that. I can put up with that for 3 years. But that's not the invitation. Did we really understand that when we were first counting the costs? Another point. If we are faithful unto death, we will be rewarded. And we heard this yesterday, and we hear it every day. Every time we think about the Lord's plan, we realize the reason we're running for this prize isn't for a prize in itself, but that we might serve God now and in the future. That's the reward we want. We don't want a trophy. We don't want a big bonus at the end of our walk in the narrow way. You know, Robinson won all sorts of awards. He was Rookie of the Year. He was a Most Valuable Player another year. He played in 6 consecutive All-Star games. He played for 10 years and retired, and he was inducted into the Hall of Fame. After his baseball career ended, he was a leading business and civil rights leader. After his death, he was awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom and Congressional Gold Medal. People finally realized, after he went through this, by his example, the way he left his life, that he was living up to what was being asked of him. And he got a lot of awards. What are the awards you want, brethren? Count the cost. What do you get from it? What do you want from it? Romans 2:7 says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's part of it, isn't it? We seek after immortal life. 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10 says, who hath saved us and called us in holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There it is again. Immortality, that's one of the rewards we have. And Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Isn't that the reward we're looking for? None of us has a trophy case. When you're counting the cost, you say, well, I better get a trophy case because I'm going to get a lot of cups and, you know, and medals to put in there. None of us did that, did we? The Lord didn't say that. He said, if you're faithful unto death, you're going to live and reign with me 1,000 years, and you're going to get immortal life after that. You're going to work and be abused as long as you're on the earth. And then after, if you're faithful unto death, you're going to work some more. Isn't that what we want? To serve the Lord? Is this how we counted the cost before we entered into the narrow way? Luke 14:28-29 says, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. If we didn't appreciate what was offered to us at this invitation, we should be learning more and more of an appreciation of it as we walk in the narrow way. This idea of counting the cost isn't just done before we enter into the way. It has to continue because, as we mentioned, the disciples didn't realize it. Peter realized it, but he couldn't fulfill it. He didn't have the Holy Spirit yet, and he didn't have the experiences to make him strong enough. We're experiencing those fiery trials every day, aren't we, brethren? We want them to build us up, to make us stronger in our service to the Heavenly Father. And so now, along with counting the cost, we still count the cost, and one of the ways we do it best is through self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13:5 from the New American Standard Bible says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Did you count the cost before you entered the race? I'm sure you all did. But now as you examine yourself, you're realizing what those costs were, how costly they were to give up everything in this life, how hard the trials are that we're going through in our entire life. But we realize also that Jesus Christ is in us to help us, to give us the strength to carry on. May each of us, having laid the foundation of our consecration, be faithful unto death, so that no man might mock us, but instead we might hear from our Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Amen.